Amen. And you may be seated. Staying in Galatians chapter 3. So, I was having a conversation with a gentleman this past week at a store, retail store. We started talking about the gospel. That's always a good thing to talk about. You can talk about the gospel anywhere you go with anyone you meet. And so as I'm talking to this man about the gospel, I realize that he is a brand new convert. He has recently been saved. And he begins telling me how the Lord saved him. And just as a note of encouragement to all of you, he said that lots of Christians would come into the store where he was at, and before he was saved, they would share the gospel with him. And many of them would say, "I'm going to pray for you." And he said at first that was a little odd and it took him back. But ultimately, God used those people who came into the store sharing the gospel with him and praying for him to lead him to put his faith and his trust in Christ alone. Isn't that awesome? And so just be encouraged to always do that. But he tells me that after he became a Christian, which again wasn't long ago, that he begins to enjoy the things of God, the things of Scripture. And his co-workers asked him this question. They were totally dumbfounded because they noticed a change had taken place in his life. And so they said, "Have you like been a closet Christian all this time and we just didn't know that you were a Christian?" And he said, "No." And he just began telling me how hard it is for him to communicate to his co-workers, who many of them are unbelievers. They've seen this marked difference, this marked change in his life, and they really don't know how to comprehend it. Let me ask you this question. When people look at you and when they look at me, do they see the same difference? Do they see the same marked change that the gospel has produced in us? The gospel has so captivated us, created a new creature in us, that we are different. And when people see us, they do notice the difference. Well, let me encourage you, the gospel should do that. It should do that. When you are a Christian, you should be radically born again, changed, bearing fruit for God's glory and his sake. Well, today, as we get into Galatians chapter 3, 23 to 29, we're going to look at the gift that Jesus gives, and it is the gift of a relationship. And that relationship changes us. We are going to see what our relationship with God was like before faith came, and then we're going to see what our relationship with God is like now that faith has come. So if you look at the text and you want to just easily divide it, it's pretty simple. I mean, the text is broken down in basically two sections. Number one, verse 23, Paul says, "Before faith came." And then he just begins to describe what our life was like without Jesus Christ. Then verse 25, he says, "But now faith has come." And he just begins to describe our life that has been radically transformed and changed because of the gospel. So before, after. Before faith came, after faith came, how it transforms our life. So we're going to look at both of those truths of how Jesus gives us the gift of a new relationship. And we're going to see how precious that relationship is. How glorious it is when we compare it from the old to the new. So let's look at both of those together. Number one, before faith came. What was our relationship with God like before faith came? Now he's going to begin to just unfold what the relationship was like. But let me just clarify for just a moment, give you a little bearing of where you are in the book of Galatians. Now, what the Apostle Paul has been doing since Galatians chapter 3 began is he has been going back over the entire process of salvation with these people who are believers. But remember that false teachers had infiltrated their churches, had confused them on what it meant to be saved, on what it meant to be born again, on what it meant to be living the Christian life. So if you just go back through chapter 3, he starts with our conversion that begins with regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Then he talks about faith and how faith is integral, how we trust and lean upon Jesus. And then he talks about the law and how the commandments of God come to play. Then the covenants, how they come to play. And now today, it's like he's kind of coming to the mountaintop of all of it. And he says, all right, so we've discussed regeneration and faith and law and covenant. And now I just want you to see who you used to be and now who you are because of Jesus. He's correcting, redirecting these Christians who have been lied to, confused, damaged with false teaching. So, who were they? What was their relationship with God like before they were saved? Well, he points out three truths of what our relationship with God was like before we were born again and before we were saved. The three truths are this. First of all, before faith came, we were burdened by sin. We were burdened by sin. Now, notice what he says in verse 23. He says, before faith came. Now, notice the word faith. He's not talking about faith as in trust. Don't be confused there. He's talking about Jesus. So you could just insert Christ over the word faith. Don't be confused by that. A lot of people will read this and say, what do you mean? People didn't have faith before this moment? No, not at all. That's not what he's saying. We've already gone over that the last 2 weeks. We went over that with how Old Testament saints were saved by faith. Abraham had faith. Paul says right here Abraham had faith. We talked about the covenants of God and how God came and brought his covenants to his people. So that can't be what this means in verse 23. It's not talking about the act of faith. It's talking about the object of faith. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is not ourselves. It's not our power or strength. It's in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So he says, verse 23, before faith, before Christ, before the object of faith came, what were we like? Well, we who did not have Christ, who were not employing our faith towards the person and work of Christ, we were held captive. Now that word captive, do you see it? It means a prisoner in despair, hemmed in, under the control of something. Now when you're captive, you're not your own. You're under the control of someone else. You think about the word prisoner when you think about the word captive. Now, a prisoner has rights, but they don't have full rights that you do as a full-fledged citizen of this country. People tell them when to get up. People tell them when to go eat. People tell them what to do all day, what not to do all day. There's a lot of their freedom that they do not have. Well, that's the same way we were before faith came. We were prisoners. We were captive. We were hemmed in to sin. In other words, we were not free in regards to sin. Now, we were free to sin because that's what our heart wanted to do. That's what our desires wanted to do. That's why we were captive. We were burdened by sin. But secondly, notice, not only were we burdened by sin, but we were weighted down by sin. The next verse there, chapter 3, it says, before faith came, we were held captive. That is, we were like a prisoner under the power of sin. But notice also the word imprisoned. The word imprisoned in verse 23, until the coming faith would be revealed. Now that word imprisoned means shut up on all sides, like a fish caught in a net. You can't get out of it. There's no way to get out of it. And until Christ became the object of our faith, until we put our faith in Christ, we were hopeless, trapped, burdened in sin, imprisoned in sin. This was our status. This was our relationship. Now, you know people that are just like this today, sadly. And I want to say to any of you that are listening to this, if you do not have a relationship with Christ, If your faith is not looking to Jesus Christ, then friend, this is your relationship with God, the one I'm describing right now. Faith has not come to you, but it can come to you. You can repent of your good works, stop trusting in them. You can repent of your sin, and you can make the object of your faith not yourself or your good deeds or your good works, but instead you can make the object of your faith Christ, running to Him, embracing Him, trusting Him alone. Now, until you do, this is your relationship with God. You're burdened by sin, you're imprisoned and hemmed in by sin. And we all know people like this. I remember several years ago, here at the church, I want to say it was Memorial Day. This has been probably about 8 years ago. And we were having a function up here on Memorial Day for the church. I think we were grilling out hamburgers and lots of people came and kids were riding their bikes out in the back. And a man comes up to the doors of the church and he sees people here. And you can tell when he walks in the doors of the church, he is a man who has problems. He's dirty, filthy, smells horribly, unshaven, unkept. Well, our people welcomed him immediately, loved on him. And because we were eating, we did the best thing a Baptist can do, right? We invited him to eat with us. We said, well, why don't you sit down and eat something with us? And he admitted he hadn't eaten in days. And so we sit him down. He begins eating among us, doesn't say anything, doesn't really fellowship with anybody, even though people engaged him. Well, when the food is over and people begin to disperse, me and several of our men decided that we'd try to help this man. And so I don't remember all the men that were in the car with me that night, but I remember Jeff Griggs was one of them. I took Jeff as a bodyguard. If you've ever seen him, you understand why. And so I took him as a bodyguard, but we got this man, and he told us, he said, I just need a ride to the park. Well, we were going to offer him a hotel room, but he said, no, I don't need a hotel room. I just need a ride to the park. So we load up in the car. We're driving down to the park downtown, and we begin to share the gospel with this man. I mean, he's captive. He's not going anywhere, right? We fed him. We loved on him. We're sharing the gospel with him. And in the middle of our gospel presentation, he interrupts us and he says, listen, I so appreciate you people. You've been so loving to me and so kind, and I appreciate what you're trying to do. I've heard this 100 times from people all over this country. I've been on the road now for over a year. I've had 100 pastors tell me exactly what you're about to tell me, that I need to put my trust in Christ. He said, I'm just going to be completely honest with you. I have no intention of doing that. All I want is a drink. That's all I want. He said, can you give me a drink? I said, listen, we can give you food. I can even give you this Bible, but we're not going to give you a drink. Well, that day, when the car door opened up and he walked out into the woods of the park where he wanted to go, he said, you pray for me. I remember my last words to him, and I even wrote this in the Bible that we gave him. I wrote his name. I want to say his name was James. And I wrote in there, James, your sin, your addiction will kill you. Let me urge you, repent and turn to Christ. Now, please let me make this clear. If he had repented at that moment, Jesus doesn't sterilize us. You understand? I mean, people who turn from drinking and sexual addiction and things of that nature, we don't believe that Jesus instantly sterilizes us and makes us perfect in an instant. But we do believe, if there's ever hope, that we can be free from the net that holds us in sin that is life dominating, the only freedom is Jesus Christ. He's the beginning to the opening of the net. He's the ending to the one who can make it all the way out by his grace and find freedom. And so let me say that we didn't believe that day this man would be sterilized. We believe that this would have been the moment that he began the journey to recovery. But that's not what he wanted. He wanted a drink. I remember he was so visibly shaken and so breathing in pain that he graciously listened, but could not wait to find a way to get a drink. You know, friends, I've known people just the opposite. People who were just like that man, and by the grace of God today, with God's strength, God's power, and Jesus Christ's redemption, they are living a new life. It is possible. It doesn't always happen overnight, but it's possible. Now, let me tell you that before Jesus comes, before our faith is in Christ, we're just like that man in the car. We may not even realize it. But what we're doing is we are imprisoned. Look back at verse 22, 23. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Sin has us hemmed in a net, and we cannot get in it, out of it. We are shut up. Now, thirdly, not only are we burdened by sin, we're captive, we're a prisoner. Not only are we weighted down by sin, but we're taught by truth. The truth of God, the laws of God, the commandments of God actually are teaching us that we need a Savior. Now, I referenced this quite a bit last week, but look, if you will, in verse 24. Verse 24, so then, the law was our guardian, our tutor, our pedagogus, our teacher. So before faith came, before the object of our faith was Jesus Christ, and we were trusting in ourselves, this is what we were like. We were held captive, we were burdened, we were imprisoned by sin, and the law of God, the commandments of God, were like a teacher to us, teaching us, showing us, leading us, directing us. Now, in the ancient Roman and Greek world, the word guardian here, pedagogus, where we get pedagogy and words like that in the English language, there was a person who was responsible in wealthy homes to oversee, to be the guardian, to be the teacher, to be the nanny, if you will, of the children. And so what this pedagogy would do is they would oversee the children and make sure that they, number one, stayed on course and were faithful in what needed to be done. Number two, they would make sure that the children were separated from the world and the things of the world and the bad influences of the world. And thirdly, what they would do is they would punish when the child would not follow the rules and do what they were told. There was some sort of teaching punishment that was extracted upon the child. Now, this idea is what Paul is referring to right here in verse 24. He says, so then, the law was kind of like our teacher, kind of like our nanny, kind of like our tutor, our guardian. And what it did is it kept us in line. It showed us what God wanted. It taught us holiness. It convicted us. It convicted us of our sin so that we realized that we could not save ourselves. It showed us what right was and what wrong was. It demonstrated and defined sin for us. It was our guardian until we came to the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. We might be justified by faith, not by our works. You see, the law taught us that the works do not justify. We can't be justified by our deeds, but instead by faith. Now, all of this, again, is just what our life was like before faith came. And again, this is still you if you are outside of Jesus Christ. You are still under this burden. You are still imprisoned. You are still being taught and pressured by the law of God to see that you need a Savior to justify you. But let's look at number two, the second division here. So he says, first of all, this is what our life was like before faith came. But now let's look at what our life is like because faith has come. Because Christ is now the object of our faith. And we're no longer what we used to be. And there's this marked difference in us. And he's going to give five truths that are true for every believer who has faith in Christ, who is born again. I'm going to go through these quickly, so bear with me. Five quick truths of what our life is like now that faith has come. Look at verse 25. Truth number one, we are no longer captive under the power of sin. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under that guardian. In other words, we are no longer under the law as that tutor, as that teacher. Now, we don't throw the law of God out. The Apostle Paul deals with this extensively in the book of Romans. The law is good. The law teaches us about God. And for the Christian, our relationship with the law has changed. It used to be always pressing us down, always convicting us, always showing us where we didn't measure up. But now, because faith has come, we're not under that guardian anymore, and our relationship with God's law has changed. Now, we don't do everything written in the law. I mean, there's certain ceremonial things we do not do written in the law. Those were for Israel, to teach them, to tutor them about the coming Savior. The Savior's come. We don't need that tutoring any longer. That's why we don't have a tabernacle. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't do burnt offerings when we come together on Sunday morning, because faith has come. And so there's aspects of the law of God that in a sense can teach us about God, but they don't really apply to our worship any longer. One of those would be the ceremonial aspects of the law. Another is the judicial aspects of the law. Israel was given the law so that they would know how to function as a nation. And there were specific laws for their nation living in the wilderness, surrounded by enemies, that were only applicable to the nation. And so for us to try to apply those laws that are judicial in nature would not make much sense to us. But now there are the moral laws, and the moral laws still stand. And an example of the moral laws would be the Ten Commandments. There's nothing in the Ten Commandments that's judicial, so to speak, about the nation of Israel. Nor is there anything in the Ten Commandments that's ceremonial, like, you shall enter the temple in this way and do this kind of sacrifice. Instead, it's moral. It teaches us about the character of God. So for the Christian, even though the judicial and the ceremonial has somewhat ended, we still can learn from them and we still glean from them, but ultimately our relationship with the law is more moral. We now have a standard. We now rejoice in the law. We love it because Christ is in us and he has changed us. Now, just a little side note. Anytime a politician wants to silence Christians, they'll do this right here. They'll refer to the law of God. I heard Barack Obama do this in 2008 when he was running for office. You can Google it. I remember we did a radio show on it, so I remember we took the quote exactly. And I remember he was in Kentucky, in Louisville. He was speaking at the convention center there in Louisville, and he made the comment. He said, you know, if we were to literally believe the Bible, then we would dismantle our armed forces and we would do away with government and we would do this and we would do that. And what he was trying to say is you can read your Bible and you can enjoy it, but don't take it too seriously. Now, what he was doing and what many people do, you'll hear professors do this who hate the Bible. You'll hear politicians do this. What they're doing is they're cherry picking out of the law. Those laws that really no longer apply to the Christian. They were judicial, they were ceremonial. And they're cherry-picking them, and they're saying, well, you see, if we followed the Bible today, then it would be a sin to play football, because the Old Testament in Leviticus says, if you touch a pig skin on the Sabbath, you're to be put to death. And so they try to get us to say, oh, you're right, the Bible is so stupid and silly, let's just throw it away and all be good people. But that's ignorance of the Bible, friend. Don't ever fall for that. We have a relationship with the law, but as a Christian, the relationship has changed. Now, we're no longer under that guardian. We now have a new relationship with the law of God. And just another side note, I don't want to get off on too much of this, but, you know, there's people today in Christianity that are trying to keep the law in a great sense. They misunderstand that faith has come. And so our relationship with the law has changed. And these people will do things like demand that we still keep the Sabbath. They'll say, well, you know, God said in the Old Testament, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so we shouldn't go out to eat on Sunday, and we shouldn't watch television on Sunday, and we should keep the Sabbath just like they kept it in the Old Testament. Now, please don't misunderstand. I think there's benefit for us having a weekly Sabbath. I think there's a great benefit, and I think it's good. But I know that when Jesus died on the cross, he transformed every day. Every day is the Lord's day. Every day. And so whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, whenever I do it, 1 Corinthians 10:31, I do it all to the glory of God. So it's not about doing it all to the glory of God on one day. It's about doing it to the glory of God on every day. These people that are still under that guardianship of the law, they're still treating the law as if they're under its tutelage. Those people also will baptize their children. Now, again, I could go into this for hours, but and I understand it very well. But people who baptize their children, they believe that infant baptism is Old Testament circumcision carried over into the New Testament. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It's not really about baptism to them. It's about circumcision. And they believe that because God told Abraham in Genesis 22 and in Genesis 17, you're to circumcise every male in your household. And because God never came back and stopped that, that therefore we're to continue that practice today. But what people who believe this do is they do funny hermeneutics. They jiggle the scripture, and somehow, I've never understood this, and trust me, I got my doctorate at a Presbyterian seminary that taught this. Somehow they jiggle it, and they say, well, but you see, circumcision has now become baptism in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't make any sense. I'm just telling you, I've studied it all these years. I can't make it make sense. But they say, well, you know, God never told Abraham to stop circumcising his kids, and so now it's baptism, and so if we're going to circumcise our kids, we need to baptize our kids. I know the logic doesn't add up. I can see your faces. But I'm just trying to educate you Baptists who look stupid when you talk to Presbyterians and Catholics and everybody else who baptizes their kids, and you think it's about baptism. Bless your heart. It's about circumcision. Now you know. And as G.I. Joe said, knowing is half the battle, right? So, you know, these people who give into the Sabbath and they give into circumcision for their kids, believe it or not, what they're doing, and we have Christian denominations that are doing this today, they're doing exactly what it says right here in verse 25 not to do. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under that guardian. Jesus came, he put an end to the shadows, he put an end to the types, he put an end to the pictures, he is the picture. He is the essence of the shadow. He is what it all pointed to. And so we don't do those things anymore because he's come. He's here. And we worship and we praise him. Okay, moving on. Number two, because faith has come, you are a son and a daughter of God. Look at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith and daughters of God. Now, notice that he qualifies who a son and a daughter is. Now, there's many people today in mainline denominations who want to say, well, everybody is a child of God. We're all children of God. Robert Schuller, with his Crystal Cathedral in California, used to preach that all the time. I remember as a teenager, I would watch him on Sunday nights at 10:30. I don't know why. I had the opportunity years ago when I went to Los Angeles to visit his Crystal Cathedral, and he used to always say, everybody is a child of God. I don't know if you remember this guy, but he was quite a work. Anyway, look right here, though, in verse 26. It qualifies who is a son or daughter of God. Not everyone gets the title son or daughter of God. Notice who is a son or daughter of God. For in Christ Jesus, that's qualification number one. You have to be in Christ. Notice qualification number two at the very back of verse 26. Through faith. So if you are in Christ, you have a relationship with Christ, you are having faith in Christ, then you get the title, Son, Daughter of God. Now I want you to realize, if you're a believer, that you're not just saved, but you are adopted into the family of God. This is tremendous. No other religion makes you part of the family. I mean, Jesus didn't just die for your sin. He did die for your sin. But he also adopts you and makes you a son, an heir of all the blessings of God. And so if you're a Christian, you are a son, a daughter, blessed with an inheritance in God, in Christ Jesus. Your status and relationship has changed. Thirdly, this new status, this new relationship makes us clothed in Christ. Look at verse 27. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus, you have put on Christ. You've clothed yourself with Christ. We need to always remember this. Christ is like a blanket that covers you. If we didn't have that blanket of holiness covering us, when God the Father looked at you, a sinner, you literally would be condemned. You would not stand in judgment. You'd have no hope. But when God looks at a believer, he doesn't see condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He does not see us as condemned, unworthy sinners. Now, you know, truthfully, we are. I mean, I know that. I have this indwelling sin that I will have until the day I die, because I have a fleshly body from Adam. And even though I've been redeemed by Jesus Christ and declared righteous by his sacrifice and his holiness, I still have this body. You know, I can't get away from it. And so there's all this residual effect that's still in me and still passed down to my children and to their children and to their children. And yet, when Christ saved me, he covered me. Covered me like a blanket, like a shield. And when God the Father looks with that holy, penetrating gaze that could destroy by simply the look, you know, the one that Moses couldn't look at, the one that he had to hide his face in the cleft of the rock and only see part of it pass by. Listen, that almighty, holy gaze would destroy me if I weren't clothed in Christ. But Christ wraps me like a blanket, covers me like a blanket. I'm baptized and put on Jesus Christ, clothed in Christ. You are as well if you're a child of the King. Let me give you number four. Not only are we clothed in Christ and sons and daughters and no longer captive, but fourthly, we're all one in Christ. This is our new relationship now that faith has come. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul covers every gamut of society right there. First of all, he talks about nationality. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or if you're Gentile, what country you come from, what nationality you are, the gospel is for everybody. Next, he talks about economics, slave or free. Now, you have to understand, Roman slavery was not American slavery. Now, slavery is never good, but Roman slavery was really a means for the poor to work. One third of the Roman Empire were slaves. If you were poor and you didn't have an education or skill, you were going to be someone's servant in their home. Now, a good analogy of this is Britain in the last century with the large homes. You know, Mr. Carson didn't have a choice of what he did, right? I mean, he was going to be a butler, period. You know, he didn't get to choose, I want to be a lord. I want to be this great man that people call sir and has a foot made and a hand made. He didn't get that choice in England. You were born, in a sense, by your money, by your society. Certain people were born into positions, into money, into estates. And so if you were poor, you were going to be a butler, period. Those were your options. You didn't have many. In the same way, it was that way in the Roman Empire. I mean, there were people that they were poor, and if you were poor, you were a slave to someone who was rich. You handled their home. You watched over their affairs. So notice that he's taking all of the economics. He says whether you're poor or whether you're rich, and you can hire people. Then he talks about gender. There's no male or female. Doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man. And that was revolutionary at the time because women had no rights in this society that Paul was writing to. And yet he says, no, wherever you are, whatever your nationality, your economics, your gender, it doesn't matter. The gospel saves all. There's no partiality with the gospel. Rich people are not given better treatment in God's kingdom. Jewish people are not given better treatment in God's kingdom. Men are not given greater status in God's kingdom. Anyone who comes to Christ is a new creation, is a son, daughter of God, is an heir of all that God promises to give. Lastly, we're recipients of the promise. We're recipients of the promise. When faith came, these five things happened. We were no longer captive. We were a son or a daughter of God, clothed in Christ, all one in Christ, and recipients of the promise. Verse 29, and if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. All the promises made to Abraham have been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And everything God promised Abraham, salvation and blessing and to be his God, it is yours if you are in this relationship with Jesus Christ. This is who you were. This is who you are. Before faith came, now that faith has come. So this Christmas, when you sit around and you open your gifts and you enjoy your family, those are good things to do. When you eat your food and you celebrate, think very clearly about this great gift that Jesus afforded you. He gave you a new relationship with God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who has changed our status and our relationship with you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we can walk in that newness of life, rejoice in that truth. We pray if there are any who are unbelievers, who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that today they would see what a marked difference a believer has in their relationship and status with you. So bring them to repentance, we pray, in Jesus' name.